Please open to Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10.
What is it?
Luke chapter 10. Words you come across often, especially in the Bible, is the word Paul uses, the word walk. Now, when Paul uses the word walk, he's referring to conduct. Now, how we walk is how we conduct ourselves. It's a reference to how we live this life we call the spiritual life. Look at Paul's words in Ephesians 5, verse 15. Therefore, be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time, because the days are evil. Now, obviously, the times we live in are evil. Evil has always been present in our society, but one thing that never ceases to amaze me is just how present evil is. It's crept into every segment of society, and the ironic part about it is this is nothing new. At the very dawning of human history, evil worked its way into the lives of men. And from that point on, evil spread to all men. In our surveys, the Old Testament, which we've been done with that for about a year now, but when we were doing those surveys, we saw various times during human history when God had to destroy segments of society because society became saturated with sin and evil. Now, this was the case during the first century as well, and it's the case today. We live in a time when society is saturated with evil. Now, what is Paul's response to evil times? Be careful how you walk. Why? We live in the midst of evil. There's nowhere to go to get away from evil. We can't even lock ourselves inside our homes because evil is right there present within us. It's called the flesh. We're in a war. We have three enemies, the world, the Satan, and the flesh. All three have an objective. The objective is to separate us from the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, obviously, no believer can be separated from Christ. Once we make that choice to believe in Christ for salvation and accept Him as our Lord and Savior, we are saved forever. The doctrine of eternal security, that's the doctrine of eternal security. It appears in a number of places in Scripture. Paul referred to it in Romans 8, verse 38, where Paul writes, "For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Eternal security. Nothing can separate believers from the love of Christ, but believers can be separated from the benefits of Christ's love. It all depends on how we walk. Now, there's two ways believers can walk or live the spiritual life. They can live as wise men or they can live as unwise men, according to Paul in Ephesians 5. The question that emerges is, how are Christians called to walk? Paul says, making the most of your time. Each day is a grace gift. In each day, there are 24 hours, 1,440 minutes, and 86,400 seconds, and every one of them is a precious gift from God. The question that emerges is, how much of our day do we contribute to spiritual things? How much of our day involves time involved in useless, worthless pursuits? Now, obviously, we have to live in the world, but since time is a gift from God, we as Christians are encouraged to give to God the things that are God's. And this brings us to our subject, which is called quality time. What is quality time? It's time well spent. It's time spent for the purpose of strengthening a relationship. The greatest relationship every Christian has entered into is his relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. The question is, how do we spend quality time with Jesus today? Well, the answer to that probably varies from person to person. Look at the disciples. They were 12 different men with 12 different personalities, but all of them had a relationship with the Lord. How did they build that relationship? Well, what went into building that relationship? How does anyone build a relationship with the Lord? Well, on the night before the cross, Jesus and the disciples entered the Garden of Gethsemane. After sitting eight of them down, he took Peter, James, and John with him, and he asked them to keep watch with him and pray. Jesus then went a little beyond them and began to pray. When he returned, he found them asleep, and this happened three times. Now, it wasn't long before that Peter stated that he would not deny the Lord, even if it meant death. But now he can't even stay awake long enough to pray. The point I'm getting at has to do with the kind of time we spend with the Lord. A number of years ago, I saw a movie about a white woman who had been taken captive by Indians at an early age. Now, she had pretty much grown up as an Indian, but later on as an adult, she was reunited with her family members, which consisted of three younger sisters. Now, at that point, they were complete strangers. So in order to build a relationship, the younger sisters came up with an idea. Each day, each one of them separately would spend a certain amount of time with their older sister. But here's where a principle emerges. There's a difference between quality time and putting in time. Quality time is exactly that. It's time well spent, as we just said. It's time to set aside to really get to know a person, to get to know their likes, their dislikes. It involves getting to know what makes the other person happy and doing things that makes them feel comfortable. In short, it involves developing a closeness. Putting in time, on the other hand, is just filling time. It's like saying, well, I did my part. I was on the job for the required amount of time. Now it's up to the next guy. The three sisters weren't really interested in developing a relationship with their older sibling, and it showed. Developing a relationship to them amounted to fulfilling a duty. And they kept a close eye on their watches to make sure they didn't go a minute over. So that's not quality time. Sleeping on the job is not quality time. The time Peter, James, and John spent with Jesus in the garden was not quality time. We live in an evil world that's loaded with distractions, and they're all designed to disrupt our time with the Lord. Many of those distractions aren't bad things. There's nothing wrong with sitting down in the evening, reading a good book, or enjoying a good movie on television, or however, whatever hobbies people have. Nothing wrong with those things. Nothing wrong with having a few friends over for the evening, sharing some time with good people. But the question is, what kind of time are we spending with the Lord? Is it quality time? Is it using our time wisely? Is it the kind of time that will actually bring us closer to Jesus? Or is it just putting in time? The kind of time spent will determine the kind of relationship that results. Let's look at a few examples. Now, many of you are familiar with the story of Martha and Mary. Martha and Mary were sisters who lived in the little town of Bethany. It was located a few miles outside of Jerusalem. One day, as Jesus was passing through, Martha invited him into her home and prepared a meal for him and his disciples. Now, this brings us back to the word relationships. One factor that contributes to the quality of a relationship has to do with the time spent between the members who are involved in a relationship. Both women had a relationship with the Lord. The quality of their relationship with Jesus was determined by the response to his visit. Let's read the passage, starting in Luke 10, verse 38. 10:38. Now as they were traveling along, he entered a village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her home. She had a sister called Mary, who was seated at the Lord's feet, listening to his word. But Martha was distracted with all her preparations, and she came up to him and said, "Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to do all the serving alone? Then tell her to help me." But the Lord answered and said to her, "Martha, Martha, you are worried and bothered about so many things, but only one thing is necessary. For Mary has chosen the good part, which shall not be taken away from her." One of the problems that occurs in the spiritual life has to do with putting the cart before the horse. One mistake new Christians make at times involves serving. After salvation, their objective is to get out on the mission field or to get out into their geographical area to witness. Now, there's nothing wrong with those things. We are called on to do those things. Those are honorable objectives. But before serving the Lord Jesus Christ in any capacity, time needs to be spent getting to know him, learning from him, growing in holiness. As I said earlier, all believers in this age are united with the Lord Jesus Christ through the baptism of the Holy Spirit. But not all believers really know Christ beyond what I call a surface knowledge. Now, what is a surface knowledge? A surface knowledge has to do with knowing the basic facts about a person: name, address, occupation, marital status. But surface knowledge doesn't really get into the person's personality. Surface knowledge doesn't get into the person's outstanding characteristics or the qualities that make that person unique. Anybody can acquire a surface knowledge, but developing a relationship with another person is well spent. The Apostle Paul alluded to this in Philippians 3, verse 10, "that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death." In this verse, Paul expressed three things he desired to know concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, all three go beyond a surface or an intellectual knowledge into a personal, intimate, experiential knowledge. The first appears in the phrase, "that I may know him." The word for know is gnosis. We've noted it a number of times in the past. Gnosis is knowledge gained by experience. It's not basic knowledge. It's knowledge gained by experience. Now, this kind of knowledge is the result of personally experiencing Christ in one's life. It's knowledge that leads into a deeper relationship. This isn't a knowledge gnosis. It isn't a knowledge that has boundaries. It's a kind of knowledge where the more we come to know about Christ, the more we want to know. Paul's second desire was he wanted to know the power of Christ's resurrection. In other words, Paul wanted to experience that power at work in his life. He wanted to experience the power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead working in him. Third, Paul wanted to participate in our Lord's sufferings. He wanted to endure the same adversities, pressures, and persecutions that Jesus endured during his earthly ministry. What Paul wanted was to experience as much about Jesus as he possibly could here on earth. For many people, that stops at suffering, but not for Paul. Paul wanted to experience Christ's sufferings as well. See, this is knowledge that goes beyond the surface knowledge. It's knowledge that exposes the character, the inner qualities of the person, and it's knowledge that leads to a deeper, intimate, personal relationship. This knowledge is also knowledge that lays the foundation for serving. I said earlier that there are new believers, and not only new believers, there are believers who, as soon as they get saved, without taking the time to being equipped, they want to get out there and do something. They want to get out there and serve. They want to be seen. They want to be noticed. See, that's putting the cart before the horse. That's putting the cart before the horse. Serving requires knowledge. Believers cannot represent Jesus Christ to a world apart from spending quality time with him. And at the beginning of our Lord's earthly ministry, he handpicked 12 men to continue his ministry after he ascended into heaven. What was the first thing these men had to do? Well, they had to walk with him. They had to get to know him. As they walked with Jesus and got to know him, they learned things about him that would leave most men speechless. Note their reactions to what happened that night during the storm. Matthew 8, verse 26. Then he, Jesus, got up and rebuked the winds and the sea, and it became perfectly calm. The men were amazed and said, "What kind of man is this that even the winds and the sea obey him?" What the disciples just learned in this passage went way beyond a surface knowledge only. This is knowledge acquired by experience. Now, Peter and the others were expert fishermen. Fishing wasn't a hobby for them. They made a living from fishing. Remember the night they fished all night on the Sea of Galilee and they caught nothing? That morning, Jesus taught a large crowd by the sea from one of the boats. When he finished teaching, he commanded them to take the boat out into the deeper water and then let down their nets. Peter, being the expert fisherman that he was, knew that there were no fish to be caught. But as it turned out, they caught so many fish that the nets were breaking. They had to call a second boat to come and help them to haul in the catch. Look at their reactions, Luke 5, verse 8. But when Simon Peter saw that, he fell down at Jesus' feet, saying, "Go away from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man." For amazement had seized him and all his companions because of the catch of fish which they had taken. Peter's reaction resulted from acquiring what kind of knowledge? Experiential knowledge. It's knowledge that tells us more than what can be seen on the surface. It's the kind of knowledge that prepares us for the future, but it results from spending quality time with the Lord. This brings us back to Martha and Mary. In response to Jesus' visit, Martha took on the task of preparing a meal, an honorable undertaking. But Mary placed herself at the feet of Jesus and listened to his words. The principle that emerges here is believers cannot come to truly know the Lord by attending to details. Obviously, details have to be attended to. Acquiring that kind of knowledge, however, involves taking a seat at the Lord's feet. I know of a lot of people, I don't know them personally, but I know about a lot of people who spend a lot of time planting churches, but not a lot of time attending them. People attach themselves to churches for all kinds of reasons. They want to get their kids into the prep school. They want to be a part of the youth group ministry. Here's a good one. They want to serve in some way. Serving, however, begins by sitting. That means sitting under the authority of the Word of God. And this brings us to another example, one that many of you might be familiar with. Please go to Acts chapter 9. Now, you're familiar with Saul of Tarsus, I'm sure. Saul was an up-and-comer in the field of Judaism, but Saul was not like a lot of the Jews at that particular time. Now, many Jews during the first century came from families where one parent was a Jew and the other parent was a Gentile. Now, these Jews often drifted away from the practice of pure Jewish tradition. But Saul, however, was a pure Jew. Both of his parents were Jews. His father was a Pharisee, and Saul was a Pharisee as well. Now, as an up-and-comer in the field, Saul was advancing above and beyond his contemporaries. Now, to understate it, Saul had a bright future in Judaism. But then one day, along came the Lord Jesus Christ, and Saul's future changed instantly and drastically. Look what happened one day while Saul was on his way to persecute Christians in Acts 9, verse 3. As he was traveling, it happened that he was approaching Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. And he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But get up and enter the city, and it will be told you what you must do." Now, Saul was not a dumb man by any means. In fact, he was a highly educated man. He studied under one of the greatest teachers of that time. But the point is this. When Saul met the Lord Jesus Christ, it didn't take long for his life to flash before him. It didn't take long for Saul to see that he'd been on the wrong track for some time. The light that flashed from heaven left him blind. Saul would spend the next 3 days in darkness, neither eating or drinking, considering his encounter with Jesus. Being blind and totally helpless, Saul turned to prayer. The Bible doesn't tell us what he prayed for, but in a vision, Saul saw a man by the name of Ananias coming to him. In the vision, Ananias laid his hands on Saul. Immediately, Saul regained his sight and was filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, all this is background to what happened next. In Acts 9, look at verse 19. "Now for several days he was with the disciples who were at Damascus, and immediately he began to proclaim Jesus in the synagogue, saying, 'He is the Son of God.' All of those hearing him continued to be amazed and were saying, 'Is this not he whom in Jerusalem destroyed those who call on this name, and who had come here for the purpose of bringing them bound before the chief priests?' But Saul kept increasing in strength and confounding the Jews who lived at Damascus by proving that this Jesus is the Christ." Ironically, the same person who had been persecuting Jesus, as well as putting to death some of his people, was now teaching the fact that Jesus is the Messiah. And all of that is a result of a brief encounter with Jesus Christ. That brief encounter impacted Saul in an amazing way. Question that emerges is, what kind of time do we spend with Jesus today? Now, obviously, we spend time with Jesus in the Word. The Bible tells us that Jesus is the Word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. But then it tells us in verse 14 of John 1 that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The point here is our attitude toward the Word of God is our attitude towards Jesus Christ. Now, that being the case, gathering together to receive the Word of God should be our number one priority. Getting together to receive the Word of God is how we worship God. It's how we receive the power to imitate the Lord Jesus Christ in this life. Now, that being the case, we are encouraged to highly esteem the Word. This turns our time with Jesus into quality time. When we highly esteem the Word, it turns our time into Jesus into quality time. And this is what honors the Lord. As Paul's encounter with Jesus changed his life drastically, our time spent with Jesus has the potential to change our lives as well. Please go to Genesis 32. Look at an example of another man who had an encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ. His name was Jacob. He was a deceiver. He used less than honorable means to get what he wanted. He used his brother Esau's worldly appetite against him in order to obtain the birthright. And he deceived his father to obtain the blessing. As a result, Jacob had to leave home or else run the risk of being killed by his brother. During the time that he left home, he spent that time serving his uncle Laban. After a period of 20 years, Jacob gathered his family, his property. He gained a lot of property over that period of time. He gathered his family together, his property together, in order to return to Canaan. On his way, however, Jacob received word that his brother was approaching to meet him. Now, in the interim, instead of relying on God, who had proved his faithfulness to Jacob repeatedly, Jacob put together an expensive gift in order to appease his brother's anger. After sending his loved ones across the river to keep them safe, Jacob found himself alone. And this is the point at which Jacob encountered a very interesting individual. Now, the key word here is alone. When we're alone with God. Part of the problem with people today in this world is they're never alone. They either have plugs stuck in their ears listening to music, or they're texting, or they're on their cell phones, or they're in YouTube or Facebook, or you name it, whatever. But the problem is people anymore are never alone. And never being alone, they never experience the benefits of being alone with God. Part of spending time with the Lord involves being alone. The Lord can speak to us when we're alone. When we're alone, we can listen. The Lord can reveal things to us about us. And that's key right there. Let me repeat that. The Lord can reveal things to us about us when we're alone. Just let that sink in. You ever have the Lord reveal anything to you about you? It gets your attention. It catches your eye. It makes you think, maybe I should be doing a little more of this. When Jacob was alone, the individual he encountered was the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Jacob spent a good deal of his life wrestling with people. And now he was about to enter into the wrestling match of his life. In the process, he would discover something. He discovered that real blessings in life come when a person surrenders himself to the Lord. Let's read the passage beginning in Genesis 32, verse 24. Then Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until daybreak. Now note, this wrestling match lasted all night long until daybreak. Question, what does wrestling with the Lord today entail? Answer, it might entail choosing to walk in our own path that leads to negative consequences, when all the while God is trying to guide us onto a path that leads to blessings. In such cases, we keep going in our own direction until the Lord finally breaks us. The Lord was about to break Jacob. Look at verse 25. When he saw that he had not prevailed against him, now note the phrase, he had not prevailed. After a lifetime of struggles, Jacob wasn't getting it. He was still relying on his own power. Many of us can recall times in our lives when we're on a course going in the wrong direction. Even though we encountered obstacles, we kept persisting and plodding along. The path we were on wasn't right for us. It wasn't what the Lord wanted for us. And there were times when he let us know that in his own way. But we persisted in our own wills. This was the case with Jacob. That's what the phrase, he had not prevailed, refers to. The Lord's message wasn't getting through to Jacob. So finally, the Lord did something that would get through. He touched the socket of his thigh. So the socket of Jacob's thigh was dislocated while he wrestled with him. At that point, Jacob's wrestling days were over. Now, in the past, God had promised to bless Jacob. And Jacob was blessed. When it came to flocks and herds, Jacob was a rich man. But now Jacob was in a place where God could really bless him. Look at verse 26. Then he said, let me go, for the dawn is breaking. But he said, I will not let you go unless you bless me. So he said to him, what is your name? And he said, Jacob. He said, your name shall no longer be Jacob, but Israel, for you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed. Question that emerges here is, why would the Lord ask Jacob, what is your name? The Lord obviously knew Jacob's name. So he wasn't looking for information. The names in the Bible have meanings. The name Jacob revealed Jacob's old nature. Receiving a new name had a connection to a change in life. Jacob's life was about to change. Now, although Jacob had been beaten up pretty good, that changed life was a victory. Therefore, we have the phrase, "You have striven with God and with men and have prevailed." Now, I said in the past that blessings are not always what we think they are. Many people associate blessings with monetary wealth, status, fame, fortune, whatever. In some cases, that may be true. But real blessings have to do with a changed character. A changed character. Because a changed character leads to a changed life. And oftentimes that can result from spending time alone with the Lord. When the Lord touched the socket of Jacob's thigh, the joint was dead, and so was Jacob's old life. No longer being able to rely on his own strength, Jacob would learn to rely on faith. Look at verse 29. And Jacob asked him and said, "Please tell me your name." But he said, "Why is it that you ask my name?" And he blessed him there. So Jacob named the place Peniel, for he said, "I have seen God face to face, yet my life has been preserved." Now the sun rose upon him just as he crossed over Penuel, and he was limping on his thigh. The name Penuel means face with the face of God. It was clear to Jacob that this individual he encountered at this place was no man or angel, but was God himself. Jacob came as close to God as a person could come and live. But the weakness he received as a result would be with him for the rest of his life. But it was because of that weakness that he received the new name Israel, which means Prince of God. Saw the same principle in the case of Saul of Tarsus. After Saul encountered the Lord Jesus Christ on his way to Damascus, his whole life changed. The name changed to Paul accompanied the new life. The power that changes lives comes from being in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. Please go to Matthew 27. Now, there's a number of stories like these in the Bible, and some of them consist of a verse or two. Others are longer. The thief on the cross is one of them. That day on Golgotha, two criminals were crucified along with the Lord Jesus Christ, one on his right, one on his left. Initially, both criminals were verbally abusing our Lord. Look at Matthew 27, verse 38. Matthew 27, verse 38. At that time, two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. And those passing by were hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." In the same way, the chief priests also, along with the scribes and elders, were mocking him and saying, "He saved others, he cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now, if he delights in him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" The robbers who had been crucified with him were also insulting him with the same words. Now note that the chief priests, the scribes, the elders, the people around the cross, and the two criminals were mocking Jesus. But please go to Luke chapter 23. In chapter 23, look at verse 39. One of the criminals who was hanged there was hurling abuse at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." Now look at verse 40. But the other answered and rebuked him, said, "Do you not even fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed are suffering justly, for we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." The question that arises here is, what changed? What did this criminal see that he didn't see before? What did he see that the others around the cross didn't see? The people who witnessed the crucifixion that day didn't realize it, but they were in a classroom. While Jesus was on the cross, every word he spoke and everything he did was a teaching tool designed to open the eyes of the people who had become blind. They witnessed Jesus praying for the same people who persecuted him. They saw Jesus praying for the same people who screamed out, "Crucify him." And they witnessed various other statements Jesus made while he was on the cross. Now, this was a time when the Romans crucified countless numbers of people. So seeing someone die on a cross was nothing new. But Jesus wasn't just another man hanging on a cross. He conducted himself in a way that showed the people that he really was who he claimed to be. Everything Jesus said and did on the cross was designed to show the people that he really was the Son of God. I believe that that's what this criminal saw. And at that moment, his life was changed. He was no longer a man on his way to eternal judgment. Look at verse 42. And he was saying, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise." The man's destiny was changed in a brief moment. His eternal destiny was changed in a brief moment. Now, this brings us to the subject of grace. What is grace? Well, grace can be defined many ways. Grace is the opportunity to come before God, learn about God, and experience the benefits of a close personal relationship with God. When we look at the attributes of God, we see each attribute in the form of grace. Pharaoh saw the power of God in the 10 plagues, but what he really saw was an opportunity to humble himself under the mighty hand of God and receive grace. The people of the Exodus saw the righteous judgment of God repeatedly until they were all wiped out with the exception of a few. But what they really saw were grace opportunities to repent of their evil ways and receive grace. Both criminals, the one on our Lord's right and the one on his left, saw the same thing. But one persisted in this verbal abuse while the other turned to Jesus for salvation. God extends every grace opportunity to man that he has. We have all the grace available, all of God's grace available to us. It's up to man to take hold of the grace God presents to them. Unfortunately, for many people, too often times in their life, they're wrapped up into details, you name it, jobs, ourselves, a situation that we might be dealing with, any number of things we can be wrapped up in. It's at those times when we run the risk of missing out on the grace opportunities that come by. It's at those times we get so involved in life, that we miss out on opportunities to enter into that deeper, more intimate personal relationship with the Lord. It makes me wonder what God would have shown me if I took advantage of the opportunities I've missed in the past. Please go to 2 Corinthians 12. Look at a situation having to do with a man who was going through a good deal of suffering at the time. Now, as we know from the past, adversity is an opportunity. Adversity, however, causes us more often than not to look inward and get emotional. We become emotional, we destroy the opportunity. The Apostle Paul, who we touched on earlier, was a man who took advantage of opportunities. We already saw what happened to Paul when he met the Lord Jesus Christ on the Damascus Road. When Paul ran into closed doors on his missionary journeys, when he ran into closed doors, he looked for guidance and direction. One particular time he did so, he was led to a place called Macedonia where he started the church of Philippi. When Paul ran into problems at Corinth, he was encouraged by a vision. Look at Acts 18, verse 9. And the Lord said to Paul in the night by a vision, "Do not be afraid any longer, but go on speaking and do not be silent. For I am with you, and no man will attack you in order to harm you, for I have many people in this city." On his way to Rome, Paul was in the midst of a storm. Paul received assurance from an angel. Look at Acts 27, verse 23. "For this very night an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I serve stood before me, saying, 'Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar. And behold, God has granted you all those who are sailing with you.'" Now, as a result of this revelation, Paul received the capacity to be an encouragement to the other people on the boat. Paul was the only man who was given the opportunity to communicate the mystery doctrine of the church age. He was aware of the fact that God is a God of opportunity. I should say God is the God of opportunity. So Paul was alert and watchful when opportunity knocked. Now this brings us to the passage we're about to note. And once again, it has to do with opportunity. Don't let the opportunities slip by. 2 Corinthians 12, verse 1. "Boasting is necessary, though it is not profitable, but I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body I do not know or out of the body I do not know, God knows. Such a man was caught up to the third heaven. I know how such a man, whether in the body or apart from the body, I do not know, God knows, was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words which a man is not permitted to speak. On behalf of such a man, I will boast, but on my own behalf, I will not boast, except in regard to my weaknesses. For if I do wish to boast, I will not be foolish, for I will be speaking the truth. But I refrain from this so that no one will credit me with more than he sees in me or hears from me." Now, the man Paul wrote about in this passage is himself. He's writing about himself. At one point, Paul had been taken up into the third heaven where he had seen things and heard things that he wasn't allowed to talk about. One opportunity Paul never took was the opportunity to boast about himself. But the problem Paul encountered at Corinth had to do with the fact that the Corinthians were boasting about false teachers. Now, based on what Paul had seen and heard, he's pretty much saying, if anybody has the right to boast, it's me. But Paul didn't exercise that right. Why? Because what was important to Paul was not his achievements, but the work of God. The work that God did through Paul, that's what was important to Paul. In order to remember this, God gave Paul a thorn in the flesh. Look at verse 7. "Because because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me, to keep me from exalting myself. Concerning this, I implored the Lord 3 times that it might leave me. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Now, what we have here is an opportunity. It's an opportunity to apply a very important principle. Paul's thorn in the flesh was designed to keep him from boasting. But it was painful enough to the point where Paul asked God repeatedly to remove it. But then Paul remembered the principle, God's grace is sufficient. In other words, Paul was weakened by the thorn. It was at that time when he was weak, then he was at his strongest. Why? Because God's power is best displayed when God's servants are at their weakest. It's at these times God's grace gives us the power to overcome our weaknesses. The point here is this. Paul didn't miss the opportunity to grasp that. In other words, God's grace changed Paul's perspective. Instead of complaining about the many types of adversities Paul faced, he learned to be content with those things. Because Paul didn't miss the opportunity, he benefited in the long run. The point to be noted here has to do with taking advantage of the opportunity. We noted a number of examples. 2 thieves were crucified along with Jesus. Both were dying. Both saw the same thing. In the case of both, salvation was a thought away, but only one took advantage of it. In the case of Martha and Mary, Mary chose the good part. We already cited a number of examples from Paul's life. But the question that emerges here is, is what about us? What about believers today? We live in a fast-paced world. We're on the go almost constantly. Is there enough time to take advantage of opportunities that Jesus puts in front of us? Do we take advantage? Do we take advantage of the opportunity to spend quality time with the Lord? Quiet fellowship. Time when we're alone. Time to give the Lord an opportunity to speak to us. Do we take advantage of the opportunity to receive instruction in the Word of God? The opportunity to pray often. Prayer, and I've said it before and I'll say it again, is such a powerful, powerful tool. Pray often and always about everything. Take advantage of the opportunity to read our Bibles. The opportunity to thank the Lord, praise Him for the countless, countless blessings that He's freely given us. Taking advantage of such opportunities is using our time wisely. Taking advantage of such opportunities provides us with the opportunity to come to know our Lord on a deeper, more intimate level. We are the ones who stand to benefit from that. To the extent that we take the time, take advantage of the opportunities put before us, we will benefit to that very same extent. I encourage you, don't let the opportunities slip by. When something rises, something comes up and it's an opportunity, Take advantage of it, and you will benefit from it. There's two parts to this, and I'll do the next part, the second part, on, I think, 2 weeks from today, if I'm having my time figured right. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for the privilege to gather together this morning with members of the royal family to receive your word and to grow in grace and knowledge. Thank you for those who have come out today to receive your word. We pray that you send them home with a blessing. Thank you most of all for the gift of life which you've given us freely through your Son, Jesus, our God and Savior, who loved us and gave himself up for us. How would you not with him freely give us all things? And thank you, Lord, for the opportunities you present to us, opportunities that will benefit us. Encourage us, empower us, Father, to not let these opportunities slip by, but to take advantage of them. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Ushers, come forward, please.